We read the Word of God this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debts. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sins which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are four new thoughts that are introduced in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. These four new thoughts are heavenly and divine thoughts. They are therefore foolish to the natural man. He never could have conceived of them, and he never could have thought of them. They belong to the glorious and heavenly gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, of God in its entirety. It is conceived by God. It is worked by God. It is given by God. It is to the glory of God. The gospel is a heavenly message. It is a heavenly message that is from God, delivered by ambassadors to the church. And it is a heavenly message that is not of this world. It is not of man. It is wholly of God. And first among those heavenly and divine thoughts is the idea that man can escape punishment and be again received into God's favor. That's reconciliation. That man who became an enemy of God by his sin, that had enmity against God, is overcome. And man is received into the favor of God and becomes a friend of God. Reconciliation of the sinner is of God. That's heavenly. That's divine. Man never could have conceived of that. What wise man ever thought of that? All that stands and confronts man every day, all man can think about, is that man must pay the penalty for his sin. But now from heaven comes this glorious message, reconciliation with God. And second, there is the matter of satisfaction. That's a glorious and heavenly word too. Satisfaction for sin. That's not of man or the mind of man. That's wholly of God. The mind of man can conceive, in fact, man is confronted with this reality every day, that he must suffer the punishment for sin. He has offended the Most High Majesty of God, and God speaks against the wicked every day, and God judges the wicked every day, temporally and eternally. But man can never conceive of satisfaction, that the debt that he has with God, an eternal debt, can be paid. And that because it's paid, man is received into God's favor. That's of God. That's not of man. And there's the whole idea of another. Another can make satisfaction for me and for my sin. The whole matter of a mediator and deliverer, another one who comes from God to me,
who from God to me takes my sin upon Him, who from God to me makes satisfaction for my sin, and who from God takes me to God and reconciles me to God. Another, there is satisfaction by another. I don't have to pay for my sin. That's of God. No man could ever conceive of that. The law knows nothing of that. The law simply says to man that he who offends against God, he himself must pay for his sin. But the gospel says there is another. There is one who is of God to us, made reconciliation and satisfaction and salvation. And culminating those heavenly and divine thoughts, those things that eye could not see nor ear heard, and it never entered into the heart of man to conceive, as the culmination of it all stands that glorious gospel reality, that one who is of God to me, that one who makes satisfaction for me, that one who reconciles me to God, that other, that it's God Himself. That's what makes the heart of the believer throb with love for God. This is my God. The God against whom I offended in Adam. And by all my sin, that God comes to me. He condescends to me in my low estate. He takes flesh on Himself. And in that flesh, He suffers. Who could think of that? Who could ever conceive of that? That's the gospel. And so this Lord's Day introduces the gospel. The glorious gospel message of God, conceived of God, worked of God, given by God to the glory of God. The good news concerning our salvation. And the whole Lord's Day centers around that idea of satisfaction. That must be clear in the very words of the Lord's Day itself. God will have His justice satisfied. We must make that full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can there be found one who can make this satisfaction for us? Can there be found anywhere a mere creature who can make satisfaction? Satisfaction is the central word of the Lord's Day. Our salvation consists in that satisfaction. And that word satisfaction, that is the gospel truth of our salvation according to God. Man too had a word whereby he suggested his salvation. But that way out of his sin, as it was conceived by man, always involved the denial of God. The denial of the goodness of God, the denial of the justice of God, the denial of the mercy of God. That way out by man always was a corruption of the truth of God. Satisfaction is God's way out. God's way out whereby we escape punishment and we are received into His favor. So let's consider this Lord's Day under that theme, satisfaction, our salvation. Notice first of all that it is a divine demand. Satisfaction is a divine demand. Notice secondly, it is a creaturely impossibility. And notice finally, it is a gracious reality. Satisfaction specifically of the justice of God, is a divine demand. There is no salvation apart from the satisfaction of the justice of God. And you have to understand that when we speak of satisfaction as a divine demand, we are speaking differently than when we spoke of the demand of God that the sinner love Him. That too is a divine demand. That, of course, is included in this divine demand of satisfaction. There is no satisfaction for sin without the perfect love of God. And there is no satisfaction for sin without the fulfillment of that demand of God that He be loved perfectly. But we must understand that when we speak of satisfaction as a divine demand, we are speaking differently. The sinner, you understand, must suffer the consequences for his sin. He must suffer the penalty that his sin deserves. But the sinner can never make satisfaction for his sin. The sinner never suffers in such a way that he fulfills the divine demand. He never suffers in such a way that he delivers himself from that divine demand. He never suffers in such a way that he could deliver others by that suffering. When we talk about satisfaction as a divine demand, we are talking about satisfaction as a divine demand for salvation. The satisfaction of the justice of God such as that the sinner is delivered from the punishment that his sin deserved. He is delivered into the favor of God. Satisfaction is a divine demand for salvation. If the sinner, if you and I undergo punishment for one sin, that must necessarily involve a lifetime under the curse of God and an eternity under that curse of God, all under which we never make satisfaction. Salvation. That's what satisfaction gives. Salvation. In which the sinner never pays himself personally for his sin. He never undergoes the punishment for that sin. And in which the sinner is received into God's favor. That's the covenant. We talk about salvation. And we talk about being reconciled to God, and we talk about being received into the favor of God. That's the covenant. That God's fatherly face shines on His people in all things and at all times. That God blesses the sinner all through this life with His fellowship and His favor and His grace, and He receives him at the end of this life into eternal glory. That when this tabernacle, as the apostle says, is dissolved, we have a tabernacle in the heavens. That the blessing, and only the blessing, and always the blessing of God rests upon His people. That's salvation. And you understand, when satisfaction is made, salvation is accomplished. But if there is no satisfaction, there is no salvation. And there is the essential view then we must have of the cross of Jesus Christ. I understand that the Catechism speaks objectively here in this Lord's Day. It speaks objectively in the sense that it's laying out the case for why satisfaction must be made. But don't lose sight of the fact behind that objectivity stands the reality of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was, if it was anything at all, and if the cross of Christ is anything at all to us, the cross of Christ was the satisfaction for our sins. There's a multitude of ways that we can understand the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is rich, even infinite reality. We can never exhaust that infinite glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was atonement. It was a payment. The cross of Jesus Christ was reconciliation. The cross of Jesus Christ was substitutionary, whereby Christ stood in my stead. The cross of Jesus Christ was particular, whereby Christ stood at the place of God's elect and them only. The cross of Jesus Christ was propitiation. It turned away the wrath of God from us. The cross of Jesus Christ was the blotting out of our sins, the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. The cross of Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle, was our reconciliation. At that cross of Jesus Christ, God overcame the enmity that stood between us and God. The enmity that existed because we existed in the knowledge of our sin. Scripture teaches that the cross of Jesus Christ was the manifestation of the love of God toward guilty and terrible sinners. Sinners whom He loved from all eternity. Scripture teaches that the cross of Jesus Christ was the visible testimony of Christ's own love for us. He laid down His life for us there at the cross as His friends and His beloved sheep. The cross of Jesus Christ was the demonstration of the justice of God. That God demands that God be paid what God was owed. That God was terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. That the wrath of God was so great, rather than our sins should go unpunished, He punished them in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was the judgment of God on the world. Inasmuch as Christ at that cross died for the elect and them only, and inasmuch as that cross was the once and only payment for sin, there is no other payment for sin that can or ever will be made. The cross sealed God's judgment on the world. So said Christ. Now, He said, on the eve of His death, now is the judgment of the world. Now is Satan cast out. Cross, too, is the word from God that all who will live godly in the world, all who will stand for His truth, all who will testify of God in a world that hates that testimony, shall suffer persecution. The cross is the call to every one of God's people. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Bear His reproach in the world. The cross, I say, therefore, is a rich, rich reality. But the cross is none of those things if the cross is not satisfaction. Satisfaction of the justice of God. Satisfaction whereby our salvation and reconciliation with God is accomplished. The cross was satisfaction. That's basic to all our salvation. That's the essence, really, of the whole grand truth. The whole grand truth that all our salvation is by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ sprinkled in our hearts. By the gospel and the operation of the Holy Ghost. Sprinkling of the blood whereby we are justified. whereby we are sanctified, whereby we are glorified. All of that depends on the truth of satisfaction. What is that satisfaction? That satisfaction, you understand, and I often think that we make this mistake, that satisfaction is not merely suffering for sin. The wicked suffer for sin. They suffer for sin temporally. God is angry with them every day. They suffer for sin eternally, and yet they never make satisfaction. Satisfaction is such a suffering, such a payment for sin, that the wrath of God against sin, the eternal and infinite wrath of God against sin, is exhausted. So there is no more wrath. God says it's enough. That satisfaction for sin totally meets the demand of God's justice. That satisfaction, therefore, first of all, is such a payment for sin that the one who makes that payment for sin loves God perfectly. You think about that. God's demand as the good and only God. If God is God, God must be loved. He must be loved with all the creature's being and strength, mind and soul. For satisfaction, God must be loved as the only good and ever blessed God. And when satisfaction is made, God says, I have been loved. I have been loved perfectly. I have been loved and so loved that I cannot be loved anymore. The one who makes satisfaction must love especially the demand of God's justice. He must love God from the depths of hell. So that as God in His wrath is punishing the one who makes satisfaction, and as God in His wrath curses that one and casts him down into hell, that one from the depths and the blackness and the darkness of hell, that one cries out, "My God, my God," he loves God from the depths of hell. He loves God in the demand of God's justice. He loves God so that he desires with all his being that God be paid what God is owed and that God be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Satisfaction is such a suffering that all of the demand, all of the temporal and eternal punishment of God so concentrates upon that one who makes satisfaction, that all of that infinite and eternal wrath of God is exhausted. Satisfaction is a miracle. It's a divine demand, and it's a divine miracle. Suffering so that others are delivered. Suffering so that salvation is accomplished. Suffering so that the demand of God is met. It's a divine miracle that proceeds from God. God conceived of it. God accomplishes it. And understand, God is willing. This is the glorious truth of our salvation. This is our God. He's willing. Willing to be satisfied.
That must affect the believer in the depths of his being and soul. That determines his whole life.
God was willing to reconcile me to Him. If I offend a mighty King, I attempt to take His throne, and I abuse His wife and His children, and I live as a rebel in His kingdom, hating Him, that King must be willing to be reconciled to me, rather than simply, as I justly deserve, to take out His wrath on me. God was willing. Willing out of the very depths of His divine being and heart. Willing as the God of all love and grace and mercy, who pitied me, and to accomplish my salvation, accomplish my satisfaction. Was necessary. I say that must affect the believer in the depth of his being. There's sin that's committed in all sorts of human relationships. Sin that offends. Sin that makes angry. Sin that destroys. Sin that hurts. That hurts me. And when the sinner who sins against me comes crawling to me on his knees, broken. Broken so that he confesses, I never deserve anything good from you ever again. I never deserve that you ever say one good word to me, because I hurt you and I destroyed by my sin. But for God's sake, please forgive me. Then the sinner who understands satisfaction, and that by that satisfaction, God was willing to be reconciled to me, he will find it in his heart to forgive. For God made satisfaction. God Himself did. God took His enemies. God drew them to Himself. He reconciled to Himself. He took them again into His favor. He accomplished their salvation. That satisfaction, I say, and really I got ahead of myself, that satisfaction is a divine miracle. No creature, no mere creature can do that. The Catechism really is very brief when it asks that question. Can you make it? Can any mere creature make it? When the Catechism asks, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? The Catechism is so brief because really the very thought is reprehensible. The very suggestion is vile. And the Catechism simply reminds us who we are. By no means we can make this satisfaction, for we daily increase our debt. And understand, the Catechism there isn't talking about the men of the world. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about the members of God's covenant. The members of His church. It's talking about the regenerated and justified child of God. We daily increase our debt. Man must have lost sight of that. If that man is always talking about his works in salvation, he must have lost sight of that. Why are our works such a big deal? You and I, we do love God. We do seek His kingdom. We do long for heaven. We do desire to be with Christ. At least sometimes I think we do. The apostle says, we desire to be with Christ. We desire to be in heaven. I wonder if that's true very often. That we really desire to be in heaven. That we fear death so much. That you sometimes wonder if we desire to be in heaven. That we rather would be absent from Christ, present on the earth. But I'm saying now we do those things. That's the reality of the believer's life by faith in the world. But what are all those things when you examine them before the perfect demand of God's justice? When your life is examined in the light of the justice of God. That God be loved perfectly. That God be loved with all that we are and all that we do. Well, then you see that we daily increase our debt. That's all that we do. All those works that we do. And that's why I say the Catechism is talking especially to us. We must be convinced. We must be convicted that that's the reality of what we do. We daily increase our debt. We don't pay down our debt. And we must be so convinced and convicted of that reality that we never bring our works up as the ground or possibility of our salvation or blessing with God. That's what those works are. We daily increase our debt. God must, at the end of every day, God must wash all our works in the blood of Jesus Christ. Or all our works would count against us. God must sanctify them by His grace. God must cover the sin of them. And I'd say this even. Even if we could love God perfectly, even if from this moment to the end of your life you loved God perfectly, perfectly, you've only done, and I've only done then, what is our duty to do. And we are wholly unprofitable servants. We didn't do anything more than God already required. We don't by that perfect obedience pay down our debt. And we don't by that obedience gain a thing with God. Because it was what God required in the first place. It's what God as God demands of His creature. That He love Him. That's all we can say about ourselves with regard to satisfaction. We never could make it. It's a creaturely impossibility. It's a human impossibility. It's an impossibility for us. And the Catechism, because the Catechism has brought up this idea of another, can another make satisfaction for us? We can't make it ourselves, but could another do it? The Catechism brings up the possibility of a mere creature. One who's only creature. But you understand, there's no creature that could ever take our place. That's why all those millions of gallons of blood that were shed in the Old Testament, they didn't take away a single sin. In fact, they were only the reminder that sin had not been paid for yet. Solomon killed 100-some-thousand sheep when he dedicated the temple. Solomon killed 20,000 bullocks when he dedicated the temple. They didn't take away one sin. Because no mere creature can pay for man's sin. Man sinned. Really, for the individual, I sin. I must stand before that demand. I sinned. All my original and all my actual sin must be paid for. Either by myself or by another, but that other can't be a bull or a goat or even an angel. Angel can't do that. God won't punish an angel for man's sin. God will only punish man for man's sins. Besides, even if God would punish a mere creature for my sins, there is no mere creature that can bear the wrath of God so as to deliver others by it. Who among the creatures? Search all the heavens and search over all the earth and search all under the earth. Who among the creatures can love God perfectly? Who among the creatures can bear up so as not to be destroyed in the depths of hell by the wrath of God? Who among the creatures is so precious to God that His suffering, that His bearing of the wrath of God and the shedding of His blood is of an infinite value to God to pay the infinite debt that we have with God? There is no mere creature. Satisfaction is a creaturely impossibility. It's a holy divine work. Only God in human flesh can perform that marvel and that wonder of grace called satisfaction. And that marvel and that work of grace is exactly that, the work of grace. It's the work, first of all, of grace as the favor of God upon His people. The eternal favor of God in which God chose His people out of the whole human race from all eternity because He loved them. and the grace in which He appointed them to this salvation. Because He had favor on them. Such a favor that He Himself would come in human flesh to suffer in that human flesh His own penalty. So it's the work of grace. Then also as the almighty and divine power of God. The almighty and divine power of God whereby He works miracles and wonders. Whereby He performs the impossible. That which is impossible for man. That which is impossible for any creature. That's the grace of God works. The impossible at the heart of which is that impossible thing whereby God became man, wherein the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that satisfaction was a divine wonder of grace through a great exchange. That's what the apostle was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great exchange. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He knew no sin. He knew no sin as the Holy God. As the Holy God, He has no fellowship with sin and the workers of iniquity. He hates all the workers of iniquity. He has no fellowship with sin. He doesn't know it. He hates it. With all His being, He abhors it. And He knew no sin as the perfectly righteous man. The one who was born spotless. That holy thing that God brought out of the corrupt womb of Mary by a wonder of grace. Jesus didn't know sin either. He hated it. He hated it so much that He was willing to go to the cross for it. And He who knew no sin, who was that perfectly righteous man, God made Him sin. That must have disgusted Christ. He made Him sin. He who hated sin with His whole being, God made Him sin. God heaped on Him all the multitudes and lifetimes of sin of all His people. So that there was, after God made Him sin, there was no bigger sinner in the whole world than Christ. That God made Him sin, God did that by imputing those sins to Christ. He made Christ responsible for those sins. He said, "These are yours. You are responsible now to pay for these sins." Made Him sin. And having made Him sin, and having punished all that sin in Christ, He made us Christ's righteousness. That's the great exchange. Christ gets all of our sin and iniquity and trespasses. It's taken off of us and it's imputed to Christ. We escape it. And He gives us the righteousness of God. He makes us, it says, the righteousness of God. He does that, first of all, by imputing that righteousness to us. He imputes that righteousness to us and is so real. To impute means to reckon to somebody's account. That's so real that it says He made us that righteousness. That's so real. We really are the righteousness of God in Christ. Justified. And on the basis of that, the righteousness that He imputes to us, He also transforms us in the depths of our being. He gives us new hearts and new minds that love Him and that love Christ and that love His truths. That's the great exchange. That is our salvation. And the fruit of that great exchange is reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The world. Christ as the head and all of the elect as His body, as the new humanity that God will save and saves and has saved, that will inhabit a new heavens and new earth. God was reconciling the world in that sense to Himself. Not all men, the elect humanity that are found among all nations, God was reconciling them to Himself. And that means, first of all, that God was never angry with His people. God never beheld iniquity in Jacob. God never was their enemy. That's the meaning of the passage, because the passage says that God reconciled us to Himself. God didn't reconcile Himself to us. God reconciled us to Him. God was never angry with His people. He always loved them. We were His enemies. We hated Him. The difference has to be obvious. If a child, let's say, is messing around in the living room and doing things he isn't supposed to do, and he breaks in the course of that an expensive vase of his mother's, then that child runs out of the house because he's fearful of the punishment that he knows is going to follow. And he runs away. And maybe he stays out all night. He won't come back in the house because he doesn't want to be punished. Punishment that he knows he deserves because he wasn't supposed to be messing around in the living room. Because he broke that expensive vase, and the mother's heart bleeds for the child. The mother loves the child, and the mother, all she can think about is that child out all night in the cold and with the animals and fearful. And the mother goes out and she buys and she replaces that vase and she puts it in the living room. And she goes out and she calls to the child, "Come back, come back, come back. I want you. I don't care about the vase. I want you." She reconciles that child to herself. Takes away all the child's fear of punishment. All the child's fear of her anger. All of the child's fear for what he deserves. He knows he deserves. God reconciled us to Himself. He did that by satisfaction. By that great exchange. Because He's never angry with His people. All eternity His heart panted for them. And that God made satisfaction at the cross means that reconciliation is a reality at the cross. At the cross, there was perfect peace between God and His people. Now they must be received into His favor. And the Catechism means in their own mind and conscience and experience, all God's people exist in the world in the enmity of their mind, in the evil lusts of their flesh. They by nature know nothing. Nothing of God's work of satisfaction. Nothing of God's reconciliation. Know nothing of it at all. They're ignorant of it because man cannot conceive of it. Man cannot think of it. And God accomplished that at the cross. And He sends out the word of reconciliation. That's that divine word. That divine word that called all things into existence. That said in the beginning, let all things be. And they were. And at the cross, that divine word is the fulfillment of the promise of God, the fulfillment of the promise of God to accomplish His people's salvation, to reconcile them to Himself, to accomplish their righteousness. And at the cross, God said, let reconciliation be. And it was. And He sends out that same word. That word comes. That divine word comes, and that divine word says, be ye as the elect of God, be ye reconciled to God. And reconciliation is. That word, powerful, efficacious Word of God, creates reconciliation in the heart and in the life of His people. God calls them like that mother calls her child, come back. Come to Me. Be reconciled to Me. So I beseech you, as though God did beseech you by Me. I beseech you, as the beloved, the elect of God, be ye reconciled to God. Come unto Him. Draw near unto Him. The God who has made satisfaction. The God who by that satisfaction took all the punishment for your sins upon Himself. The God who accomplished your righteousness in Christ. The God who draws you to Himself with the cords of love. Be ye reconciled to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the reconciliation that was its fruit and for the ministry of reconciliation by which the powerful word reconciliation comes. draws us to Thee, forgiving us all our sins and assuring us of Thy love, keeping us in Thy favor. Lord, bless the word unto us and bless the preaching of Thy word everywhere. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.